Good morning. If you would, please take out a Bible and follow along with me. I'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Again, that'll be Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
I hope that you followed along as the passage in Acts 1 was read, but if you haven't yet opened your Bibles, let me encourage you to do that. We're going to begin with that passage, looking at that here in just a moment. We've already had a wonderful service. Appreciate the songs that were led. Appreciate all of you being here. It's very good to be with you. As I said before the class period started, Beth and I have looked forward to this for a number of reasons, and we appreciate all of you having us, and we look forward, if the good Lord wills, to spend the next several days with you. And if you have others that you'd like to invite, let me encourage you to do that. I hope to present some lessons today and also over the next 3 days that will be practical and have some benefit for you as we talk about our Christian walk and some things that relate to that. So I hope that you will take the time to come, and I hope that it will be of some benefit to you. The passage that was read for us in Acts, the first chapter, I have thought about on many occasions, because I thought about being there when Jesus ascended back into heaven. You know, verse 9 tells us that the apostles, the text says, while they watched. And verse 10 tells us that they looked steadfastly, pardon me, toward heaven as he went up. I have, Beth and I lived in Florida for 32 years. We lived in Tampa, and that was about a little less than 2 hours from what people in Florida call, pardon me, the Space Coast. And so occasionally when rockets would go up or shuttles would go up, we would see that even from our house. And I can remember many times, especially night launches, we really enjoyed those, because we'd go out in our backyard and we could see it take off. Now, we wouldn't see it like if you were over on the Cape side itself on the East Coast. We couldn't see it in that regard. But We did watch it. And what we watched is, we would watch that rocket or that shuttle as it was launched. We would watch it as long as we could. And even when we didn't think we could see it anymore, we would try to stay focused on a particular area. Pardon me. I may need a little water if y'all got something y'all could, somebody might could get me a little water if y'all don't mind. I'm sorry. I've already sent Sean on a mission. He'll come back. I appreciate that. But when you see something that grabs your attention, you watch that. And you watch that for as long as you can. And this passage tells us that they looked steadfast into heaven. And then verse 11 says that two men, probably they were angels, they asked this question: why do you gaze up into heaven? The idea of steadfastly watched and looked upon and gazed, it gives the idea that what they were seeing was really an amazing thing. Well, you think about it. They'd never seen this happen. Just practically think for a minute, if you're standing there and you're seeing a man who's been with you 3 years or so, he's taken up into the clouds. Now, they'd never seen that. I've never seen that. And yet they did what I think I would do, and that I would look at that with amazement. And the angels told these men, this same Jesus will return. Basically, he will return in like manner. So I want you to think about this morning, as we think about the preeminence of Jesus, I want you to think about what they thought. And I want to try to practicalize this, and I want us to look at some things initially that talk about Jesus' return. So look at Revelation. Turn over to Revelation, the first chapter, if you would. I want you to notice something that's mentioned there in verse 7 of chapter 1. This is Revelation 1 and verse 7. Notice what's said here. And behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I want you to focus on the idea of every eye will see him. Even though, as the passage says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And I want you to imagine. Think about the one who pierced him. You're a fine man, thank you. To think about those who pierced him, seeing him, and seeing him ascend into heaven. And then this passage says that when he returns, every eye will see him. Can you imagine? Think about those who literally pierced Christ. This passage tells us that they are going to see him. He is coming back. And I want you to notice something. He's coming back in the clouds. One of the important things for all of us to remember, because a lot of people that we talk to about Christ's return, they're going to talk to you about Christ returning to the earth. Christ's not going to return to the earth. Christ is going to return, but he's not going to return to earth. And that is such a fundamental problem that a lot of people misunderstand the scriptures about. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at the scene that's described there. This is 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We typically read this, and I think rightly so, for things like funerals and when we talk to people who have lost loved ones. But I want you to think about what's stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." May I suggest to you that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that those apostles, it seems to me pretty clear from Scripture, that those apostles thought that he was going to come back in their lifetime. I don't know if they had any sense of how long it would be. I don't know that God would have given them any. God is atemporal. God doesn't live in time, as we talked about, mentioned this morning, alluded to. God's eternal. He doesn't live in time. But when Jesus ascended, the promise that the angels made to those men is that you're going to see him and he's going to come back. This text tells us that Peter, or rather that Paul, he says, by the word of the Lord, he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. It seems to me he thought he was going to be alive. But he tells them that those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then those who are alive are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. That's where we're going to meet Christ. He's going to come, but we're going to meet him there. No reason for him to come to earth anymore. So we're going to meet him, in essence, in the air. Then look at this passage in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. I think about this, and I think about, again, these are events that are going to take place. And as I think about these things, these are, I don't know really the exact word, they're almost indescribable events to me. In Philippians 2, notice beginning in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want you to think about it. Every eye is going to see. Every tongue is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. And every knee is going to bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. Now that covers it all, folks. And I'm going to suggest to you that it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What we're talking about here is the preeminence of a person. Not just someone who was a human being, but we're talking about the Son of God. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But all three of these events talk about Jesus' return and the reaction that people are going to have about that return. It's powerful and it's humbling. And I think we may not think about exactly what's going to happen because it hasn't transpired yet. And I get that. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But some people have been given the ability, even in Scripture, to see Jesus and to have some sense of who he is. Turn over to Revelation. Turn back to Revelation, the first chapter. I want you to see what John saw. As you study the book of Revelation, you have, I'm sure, talked about this, but this is the vision that John began to see. Verse 9 talks about this vision. He says in verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like the fine brass, as it refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John was given the ability to see Jesus after he had ascended into heaven. John was given the ability, as he describes the vision here, and the Son of Man, as one like the Son of Man, even speaks to him. John's reaction was, I fell at his feet as dead. Let me ask you a question. If you saw what John had seen, what do you think you'd done? I think I know. I think John's reaction would have been my reaction. But notice what he said. He said, I saw one like the Son of Man. I don't want to read too much into what he said. But what I want you to notice is we're starting at the end and we're going back. Okay? I want you to go back to Matthew 17 now, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Matthew records this event, I want you to think. And as John, being one who saw what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's read this, and then I want you to think about what John saw here, what John saw in the vision, and then I want you to think about what John had seen as Jesus had ascended back into heaven, and as those angels promised, you're going to see him return. Just think about all those things going through John's mind. In Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, and Peter answered and said to him, Lord, this it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they go up. And as Peter begins to determine what he needs and what he ought to do for all these, it seems that he makes Jesus just like Moses and Elijah. He says, I want to make a temple, a tabernacle for all of you, for all three of you. And I think what happens here, and there may be several reasons for this transfiguration taking place, but I think one of the reasons is to again identify for these apostles who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not just talking about somebody else. We're not talking about Moses. We're not talking about Elijah. We may be talking about someone who, in essence, is a figure of Moses and Elijah, but that's not who we're talking about. talking about the Son of Man. He was the focal point then, and while they may not have understood that quite like they did after the Transfiguration, I think it's that event that helped them understand, we're not talking about just another man here. We're not just talking about the Son of Man. We're talking about the Son of God. And this, I think, pointed to that particular idea. Jesus is the Son of God, and He's always been the focal point of God's plan. And while He did come in human form, deity wanted us to see Jesus in His preeminent form, in His superior form. And Peter tried to make Jesus, I think, human. Maybe on every level. And I don't fault Peter necessarily. I think he was being taught like the others were hearing. But when he said that, God said, no, I want you to hear my son. I'm distinguishing my son separate from Moses and separate from Elijah. And so may I transition these thoughts into this passage that's found for us in Colossians 1. Where Paul says, and he, referring to Jesus, he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he closes out this idea by saying that in all things he may have the preeminence. Don't let that phrase slide by you. When Jesus was on earth, the preeminence that God wanted His Son to have, He began to show that. He began to, I think, in many cases, isolate Him by events, like Him ascending back into heaven, unlike anything that had ever been done, by Him being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, seen by three apostles, unlike anything else that had ever been done. Of John seeing Him in a vision, one like the Son of Man. John saying, yes, I've seen Him in a different form, and I'm beginning to understand who He is. And then Paul saying here, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Preeminence. We don't use that term in conversation much. We don't talk about preeminence. Several years ago, our oldest son got Beth and me hooked on a TV show called Blue Bloods. Some of you may watch Blue Bloods. It's Tom Selleck is in it, and I kind of like Tom Selleck. And so we watched that show, and it's a show about Tom Selleck plays the Frank Reagan's his name in the show. He's the police commissioner of New York City. And it's an Irish Catholic family. And so the Catholic faith is fairly prominent in the episodes because it's an Irish Catholic family. And they're not in any way at all trying to hide their faith. And so they do a lot of things that relate to the Catholic faith in the show. But in the show, one of the things that bothers me is that when Frank needs to go talk to a priest, he many times calls him Your Eminence. And of course, I know it's play acting, but they put on a pedestal certain men. And of course, Catholicism is known for that, and we're all familiar with that. But that's so irritating to me. There are a couple of things about that show that I don't like. There's a lot of alcohol that's involved in that show. But when he talks to people who even the acting are said to be Your Eminence, and he puts these people on a pedestal, what it tells me is that Jesus Christ really is the one who needs to be preeminent. And the idea of Jesus' preeminence, it's a much greater discussion. I just want to approach the subject with you this morning and think about how it relates to us. Because he is the preeminent one. That in all things, the passage tells us that in all things he may have the preeminence. And what I want to suggest to you about that is that our lives reflect the preeminence that we give to Jesus Christ. I think that's what it's supposed to do. I think that as Christians, we are obligated to do that. Jesus' place in our lives must always be such that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's hard because Jesus is there and we're here. And I think that's a difficult thing. But there's got to be some way that translates into how we live our lives. And I think that's the point that we need to understand. That what we are those who share our lives with others, and even our lives give the preeminence to Jesus. And that's what he deserves. That's who he deserves in all things. And this lesson is not about what all things involve, but to me, all things is all things. And so whatever it is I do, I must see that his preeminence translates to others about who I am. He's the center of all things every day. And I think that's a very hard thing for us, to make him that. I want to read you a story about an event that happened in Arturo Toscanini's life. Arturo Toscanini was an Italian composer. He lived 1867. He died in 1957. Many say he was the greatest conductor ever. He composed some music, but many say he was the greatest conductor. Let me read a story of a report that happened. It is reported that one evening, the great conductor Arturo Toscanini conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a brilliant performance on the part of everyone involved, and at the end, the audience was ecstatic. They clapped, whistled, and stomped their feet, caught up in the utter greatness of the performance. As Toscanini stood before the crowd, he bowed repeatedly and then acknowledged his marvelous orchestra. When the ovation finally began to subside, the conductor turned and looked intently at his musicians. He was almost beside himself as he whispered to them, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." The orchestra leaned forward to listen. Was he angry? Was he proud? And they could not tell. And in a fiercely enunciated whisper, Toscanini said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." This was an extraordinary admission, since he was blessed with amazing musical genius and an enormous ego. He added, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." They had heard this same message many times before during rehearsal. And Toscanini, in a tone of absolute adoration, said, "Beethoven is everything." Toscanini had found the key to unparalleled success. He had lost himself in the music, and he had succeeded in getting his musicians to do the same. That being true, he and his orchestra had blended into one and had produced a truly magnificent performance of Beethoven's music. It seems to me that what the great Arturo Toscanini understood about what he and those who he directed, they all understood that they were not anything. That there was no reason for him to take any kind of preeminent position, either with his orchestra or with the crowd or anyone else. Because, as he said, it is Beethoven. It is the one who has written this. It is the one who has allowed us to play this. He is the one that makes all the difference. And it seems to me that Toscanini saw in music what Jesus wants us to see in our lives. He wants us to see, I think, that we are nothing. And I don't mean that we're not valuable. But isn't it somewhat common for us to think of ourselves as being something greater than we really are and trying to place ourselves in a position that we have no business being placed in? 3 verses. Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's a hard thing for people to get. And yet, when Jesus said, it is for my sake, it is as if he's saying, you are living for me. And pointed more succinctly and more directly is a statement that's found in Galatians 2, where Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May I say this about these kind of verses? I think I like preaching about these kind of things, but I'm going to tell you something. This is hard. Because practically, we don't know how to address it. But when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you know how that translates into your life? Can you easily say, oh, I know exactly what Paul means, because that's how I feel. I don't mean that. I'm not trying to say that boastfully. But I'm saying, we talk about that. We talk about how we ought to be this. We talk about how we need to be crucified with Christ. Here's my question. How do you know you are? By what means do you measure that? How do you know if you've lost your life for Jesus' sake? How do you know that? He doesn't follow it up here by saying, this is what you ought to be, and here's how you measure that. Does he? I haven't found that. I think there are places in Scripture that help us understand that. But this is one of those kind of places that I read that and I go, you know what he's wanting? He's wanting me to forget me. I've been crucified. I no longer live. It's not me that lives. How do you even do that? It's no longer I who live. And I'm going, yes, it is. I'm living. I think it's hard for us to understand that. And yet Paul says, you and I have to see ourselves as being, we put ourselves to death. And Christ, in essence, Christ lives in us. Let me tell you something, folks. That's a lot more than showing up at a church building. That's a lot more than that. I'm not minimizing assembling together. I think it's critically important. I think you need to be here every time people assemble. I think that's critically important. But if you or I think that that's all it is, we have missed it terribly. We're talking about dying for Christ here. We're talking about being crucified with Christ here. We're talking about getting rid of ourselves here and, in essence, playing the Lord's music, letting him get all the credit. That's what we're talking about. And how many of us do that? How many of us, that's really how we live our lives? I'm not saying it's easy to determine, but I'm saying that's what he asked of us. And if that's not sobering to you, I don't know what I could say to you that is. Have you crucified yourself so that you're living every day for Christ? I don't know what else to say that could be more sobering to us than that. Well, this final verse that I want to bring to your attention this morning from Colossians 3. You remember verses 1 and 2 talk about, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And then he follows that with, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I want to go back to this idea of understanding what we're reading. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Do you do that? And even more than do you do that, what does that even mean? Does that mean that in the morning you get up and you read a chapter in the Bible and you set your mind on things? Is that what that means? Is that what Paul means in Colossians 3:1 when he says set your mind on things above? I don't think that's what he means. I'm not saying that that's not part of it, but I'm not sure that's what he's saying. Get up and make sure you do your Bible readings. I'm not sure that's what he's saying. I'm pretty sure that's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's God, here's Christ, and here's you. And as you live your life, you are making the one who is before you, the one who's behind, the one who you're behind, you're making him preeminent in your life. So that what you do, people don't see you, they see Jesus and they see God and they see His preeminence. That's, I think, what Paul's saying. You die, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is what's going on with you. When Christ, who is our life, does appear, when He does return, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Listen, it's not all about Jesus in terms of the reward here. He's promised us when He comes in His glory, what? You also will appear with Him in glory. But right now, it's Jesus Christ who's preeminent. And I know the preeminence of Christ. We're talking about something that's I think it's deeper than just how it affects us. But what I'm talking to you about this morning is, do you place Him even now in the preeminent position so that He dominates? And I mean that word like I'm using, that He dominates your life. We understand the word dominate. Does He dominate your life? See, this to me is the hard part of preaching. It's statements like this that always give people pause. Because when you make a statement like that, is your life hidden with Christ, or have you died with Christ? There's nobody in this audience anywhere that could say, "Oh, gosh, I've done that." Nobody. I don't think. Now, I'm not saying that we can't, because I think we can, because that's what He asked us to do. And if He asked us, then I think we can accomplish it. But doesn't that challenge you? Doesn't that challenge every single one of us? Say, I got to do that better. I got to do that better. So, this morning, the thing that I'd like to leave with you is, have you placed Jesus in the preeminent spot where He belongs? That's easy to preach. Actually, that's kind of fun to preach, because that, put Him where He belongs and all that, that's the easy part. The hard part is, I'm going to do that, and then going out and practicing it. That's the hard part. But let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage me to do that better. I've got to do that too. So I hope that you will consider the preeminence of Jesus. And if this morning you have yet to make Him the Lord of your life, He's certainly not in a preeminent position if He's not the Lord of your life. If you haven't committed to Him, you need to do that. We would encourage you to do that. You do here what we typically do where I preach and worship back in Alabama. We offer we sing an invitation song. And we do that to invite, to encourage people who may be in an audience to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give themselves to Christ. And so we're going to do that this morning. Michael's going to lead us. We're going to sing this song to encourage you to respond to the one who needs to be preeminent in your life. Would you make Him that by letting that be known as we stand and as we sing?